Faith rest is not a one-shot deal. It's not an immediate thing. It's really the start and the end of a journey. Faith over rest. And I just looked on the notes just enough to jot down the basic outline that you have. And of course, you can see that if you look through your notes. But for the sake of those that are going to be listening to this online, the book of Ruth is essentially chapter 1, faith overcoming failure. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is hope overcoming hardship. And this is where we have Ruth, as we saw in our last session, going out to glean to overcome the hardship of their bereavement, of their widowhood, the fact that they were living in a very hard and difficult time. Chapter 3 is love overcoming legalism. We're going to see that in just a moment. And then finally, chapter 4, resting in faith's victory. So if you start with faith and you move forward in hope, and you do what you do in love, sacrificial love, in the sense of Jesus saying, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first step. Love means putting others first. As I've said to you, joy is a very great acronym. Jesus comes first, others come second, you come third, and that's the key, that's the secret. But if we start in faith and we move forward in hope and we conduct ourselves in the love of the Spirit, we're going to reach our destination, which is rest. And as I said in the last session, rest is a one-word summary for spiritual blessing, prosperity. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on this session. We're actually going to move through the session very quickly, and then we're going to conclude by celebrating the Lord's table. Okay? So let's just start with prayer. Father, once again, as we open your word, we recognize that apart from your grace, we're helpless, hopeless, and useless. We find ourselves, Father, in great need every hour, because in and of ourselves we are so frail and fragile and weak and foolish. And yet, Father, you grace us. Your mercy makes us rich, and you surround us not only with protection, but spiritual prosperity. We thank you so much for it. I pray for each and every person here this morning. I thank you for them and their willingness to come, their desire to grow in grace. And I recognize that they have their own battlefield. They have their own struggles and difficulties. And therefore, I pray that your Spirit will speak to them through the Word in this session to meet needs, to give answers, to provide direction, to supply encouragement, and to give strength. These things we'll thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look on your notes on page 25, because we're going to do a very quick romp through the New Testament. And the romp that I want to do is under the heading that you have here, the theme of faith, hope, and love. What I want to do is I want to show you just how great of a theme this is through the New Testament. You could certainly do this on your own, but I think it's great for us to do it together. So let's just look at the references we have there, beginning with Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Fantastic portion of Scripture. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there's your word, we have, that's a possession, peace with God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That word peace is another word that speaks of spiritual prosperity. It's more than just the absence of danger. It's more than just conditions of tranquility. It's a word that means spiritual prosperity. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope. There's the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. In other words, we're going from hope to hope. We hope when the trouble starts. We have greater hope when the trouble finishes. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So faith, hope, and love. What do they lead to? They lead to peace, prosperity, or, in a word, rest. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's a passage I know you're familiar with. Very simple. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The word greatest is not a comparative. It is a superlative. You say, what's the difference? If it were comparative, we would be saying, over here's faith, over here's hope, over here's love. I think I'll take this one. You're comparing love to the other two. As a superlative, you're saying, good, better, best. Best is a superlative, but you don't get to best without good and better. It's a progression. So faith, hope, and love, the supreme, the superlative is love, meaning you got to start with faith and move through hope. Okay? And then we have Galatians chapter 5. We looked at this one, but we might as well touch on it again. In the midst of a passage where Paul is rebuking the Galatians for defecting from the faith, he says, we through the Spirit, and we, he's embracing and including all believers who are living lives of faith, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So, you notice the order is changed here. Hope, faith, and love. The order is not the important thing. The important thing is the interaction between these three, what we might call spiritual virtues. You'll also notice that these are couched in a passage that is urging them to stand firm in the liberty that we have in Christ, verse 1, and verse 13, you brethren have been called to liberty. That word liberty is another word like rest and peace that encompasses the whole scope, if you will, the whole realm of spiritual blessing and prosperity. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list. These are just the ones that came off the top of my head as I was typing out these notes. I would encourage you to find other passages where these three are linked together because there are more. But here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, start with verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Once again, what we call the three pillars, the three virtues of the spiritual life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A similar greeting, starting in verse 2, where Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. The Thessalonian believers had Paul present with them for a period of between 4 to 6 weeks. That's all. He left enough foundation for a church to be established. How could you teach people enough doctrine in 4 to 6 weeks to establish one of the greatest churches in the New Testament? All it takes is people laying hold of what you give them and charging ahead with it. And that's what the Thessalonians did. And they became a magnificent church. And I want you to notice that this threefold theme runs through the book because down in verse 9, he speaks of their experience when he says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols, there's their work of faith, to serve the living and the true God, and that's the labor of love, and to wait for his Son from heaven, and that is the steadfastness of hope. Their experience was encapsulated, if you will, in faith, hope, and love. And if you turn to chapter 5, where he's dealing with a passage that flows really from chapter 4, verse 13, where you have the whole rapture passage, And then he moves in chapter 5 in not only looking at the rapture, but looking at the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation leading up to the second advent. But then he comes down to verse 18. He says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So this is a very, very prominent theme for the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, one of those problem passages, if you will. The passage gives people a lot of problems, just mainly because we read into it rather than just taking it for what it says. But he tells us in verse 10 of Hebrews 6, "For God is not unjust to forget your work of and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So here we have another order. Sometimes it's faith, hope, and love. Sometimes it's hope, faith, and love. Here it's love, hope, and faith. Once again, it's like having three gold eagles in your pocket. They are all three priceless, and all three of them together amount to great wealth. You don't want to give up any one of them. And these three virtues stand together. Finally, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So in verse 3 you have hope, in verse 5 you have faith, and in verse 8 you have love. As I said, just a few passages, but it's easy for me to spot them when I'm going through my Bible, because whenever I find them in proximity, I always circle them and draw a line that shows me that they're linked. So that's just a suggestion for you. But now back to the book of Ruth. We've seen chapter 1, faith overcoming failure. We've seen chapter 2, hope overcoming hardship. Chapter 3, we have love overcoming legalism. Now, Ruth has met Boaz. She comes back to Naomi, and she has a huge... Oh, I should back up just for a moment to chapter 2, because we missed something here. Boaz is talking to Ruth while they're in the field, and he says in verse 8, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young man not to touch you?" In other words, you're safe. No one's going to bother you. "When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She knew the mark, if you will, that was against her because of her background and race. She was a Moabitess, and Moabitesses were cursed and despised. Boaz answered and said in verse 11, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and become the people whom you did not know before." Notice verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." The word refuge, guess what? Little word, rest. You've come to rest under His wings. Psalm 91, verse 1, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What's the picture? It's a picture of rest in a place of perfect protection and perfect provision. Boaz gives her something to eat in verse 14, and then he gives special instructions to his field hands. When she rose up to glean in verse 15, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her, leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. And so she goes through the day gleaning, which under ordinary circumstances might have provided enough for food for that day. Right? But when she comes home, verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? She's immediately interested because she knows about how much should have come in from the gleaning, and here Ruth comes in with a haul. I mean, she's got a lot, and she's saying, something's strange here, you know? Where did you glean today? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. She says, I know somebody has gone out of their way to make sure you got plenty. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, she said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz, and he only said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And he only said, where this man is a relation of ours. Once again, the word is Goel. Goel, under the provision of the kinsman redeemer, meant that this person could rescue them from their plight. As a Goel, he has a certain responsibility. He is one of three brothers. One brother was Elimelech. He's dead. The other brother is older than Boaz. He has first claim on the right of redemption. The redemption package, according to the provisions, and you have all of the passages in your notes, includes the right to buy the land, but it comes with a responsibility, and that is to take Ruth as your wife. That's the law. You can't have one without the other. Now, the law, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 7, is holy and just and good. But it comes with some problems because God's holiness is a problem for sinful man. And God's law makes many provisions that are gracious provisions, but they also come with some provisions that demand accountability. The law cannot save, the law cannot provide spirituality, but the law can reveal much to us about God and about ourselves. So now there's a dilemma. And we're going to see the dilemma now as we see how love conquers or overcomes legalism in chapter 3. Naomi says to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? Guess what the root is? Remember that rest in chapter 1, verse 9? Here we are again. Shall I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. The harvest is almost done. The piles of grain that have been winnowed are laying on the threshing floor. Boaz and his workers are spending the night because once the harvest was brought in, they would have a big party at the threshing floor. All of his hands, all of his young men, young women that are his workers and servants, they're all there and they're going to be having a party. So Naomi hatches a plan. Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. So she goes down, the fires are burning, the band is playing, the people are dancing, they're singing, they're having a wonderful time. And she kind of stands back in the shadows just watching Boaz having this wonderful celebration with his people. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful. Wine makes the heart merry. That's scripture. That's divine revelation. And he was cheerful because he had a couple of glasses of wine. So he's cheerful, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now he goes out like a light. You have to realize this guy's been working hard all day, he's tired, they celebrate it, it's maybe midnight by now, and he goes and lays down, uses the pile of grain possibly for his pillow, and he's out. Ruth comes softly creeping and uncovers his feet and lay down, and it happened at midnight, so shortly before this, the man in the stardom turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." These are the words that Naomi put in her mouth. Naomi understands the law, she understands the provisions, she knows the responsibilities, she knows that God has providentially set this up. Boaz and Ruth meet. Boaz obviously has an interest. But I have a question for you. Why wouldn't he pursue his interest? The harvest has gone on now for some time. He's watched over her, he's protected her, he's provided for her, but he's made no move. Yeah, there's a problem standing in the way. The same law that makes the provision raises up a barrier. This is the way it is with the law. The law can reveal great glorious truths to us, but it can't supply them. It can't implement them. It can only point to them. So Boaz has been hesitant. So what does Naomi do? Well, she gives a little nudge. She's playing matchmaker here, and she puts the words in Ruth's mouth to say that basically claims the right of redemption from him. Can you see that Naomi, during this period of time, because of the love of Ruth and the service of Ruth, has now gotten caught up in the drama that's playing out in Ruth's life, and she's forgetting herself, and she's forgetting her loss, and she's forgetting her troubles, and the minute you take your eyes off yourself and take an interest in the life of someone else, all of a sudden life starts getting interesting. So, Boaz says in verse 10, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you do not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Ruth is a beautiful woman. Boaz is probably, by this time, a middle-aged man. Probably a handsome man, fine figure of a man, but he's a little bit older. He knows that she could go after the young guys. He says, "You've shown more kindness at the end than the beginning. You did not go after the young, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all your requests." He has said right here that if the way is clear, he will take her as his bride. And what she's done, in essence, is propose to him. This was a proposal according to the provisions of the law. Verse 12, "It is true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative that is closer." And I think, as someone suggested, this explains his delay. "Stay this night, and in the morning it will be that if he will perform the duty of close relative for you, good, let him do it." Can you see the faith here? I mean, this guy has just met the light of his life, the beauty of his dreams, and he's willing to say, "Let's put it in God's hands. If my little brother wants to perform for you, then you accept it as from the Lord." A lot of faith here. "Let him do it, but if he doesn't want to perform the duty for you, I will perform the duty. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Why didn't he send her back? Why didn't he send her back to the city? Remember, they're living in the time of the judges. The highways are empty. Crime is rampant. He's protecting her, but he protects her even more. "She lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another." In other words, it's still dark. "And he said, 'Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.'" Who's he talking to? All the workers are getting up. I point this out because some people have suggested that they had this little sexual encounter while they were there, you know, just, "Hey, let's have a quickie." No. Nothing of the kind. Absolutely wrong. There are people that teach that. No. They're surrounded by people who are now giving up, and so Boaz gives an order, and because he's a believer and his workers are believers and there's a devotion between them, he knows that when he gives an order, it's going to be kept. Don't let anyone know that she's come to the threshing floor. There are two reasons for this. One is the protection of her character and reputation, and number two is he doesn't want the word to get to the other guy. Keep this quiet. He said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured her 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went to the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, this is very interesting. Is that you, my daughter? I said, well, yeah, it's just a question. No. What she's asking is it still you or are you a new you? Is that you, my daughter? Or is that you, the bride? This is kind of the implication. She told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to not go empty handed, your mother-in-law. And she said, and see, Naomi understands the message contained in the supply of grain. Boaz knew she would get it, and that is, don't worry. I'm going to take care of everything. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter today. See the word? Is this not interesting or what? Rest, 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 rest. Don't worry, because he will rest. Friend, if you can understand this, it will change your life. When you have a care, a concern, a problem, a difficulty, a burden, and you take it and you lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason you can rest is because he won't rest until it's resolved. And it may take a day, or it may take a week, or it may take a month, or it may take a year, but he'll never stop until he resolves the need in your body. We just saw an interesting drama work out. And I hesitate to say too much, except to say that in the lives of people, you see anxiety. You see that, you know, I really want this thing, or I want this opportunity, this job, or I want this person, and it all caves in. And they come to you brokenhearted and broken and defeated, and they're saying, why wouldn't God hear my prayer? And my answer is always the same, because he has something better in mind. And what a thrill and a joy it is to then see that person come back to you and say, I am so thankful that God didn't let this happen, because look what he's given me. How much more he had in mind. How much less I was willing to settle for. Give God time. You know, God is the God of eternity. Time, it doesn't enter into his thinking. And not only will he meet and supply so many needs in your life in this time, but you know what's going to astound you when you get to heaven is how many of your prayers he saved for eternity. If he answers a prayer in time, that's nice, it's encouraging, it's comforting, it shows us that he cares. When he answers the prayer in eternity, it lasts forever. And we are all going to see. I believe God keeps a record of our prayers, the Psalms tell us that he does. In fact, I often pray based on that confidence. I say, Father, I'm coming to you as a believer priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I enter into the throne room of your grace, and I ask for this, I pray for this based on my understanding of the Word of God, and I know you will do it. And then I add a little thing, by the way, I know that you're recording this prayer, and I expect in the same way that I write in my Bible, here is a prayer, this is a promise, I claim it this day, and I put the date, sometimes I put the situation that I'm in, and I put where I am, wherever I may be, and I do it because I can come back to that years later and say, look how he answered this prayer. You know what? I have never made a notation in all my Bibles that I have not later come back to and said, he did it. So when I'm praying, I say, now, Lord, I know you're writing this down. This is on record. And I know that the day will come, whether here or in eternity, that's up to you. I will be able to look at this prayer that I have prayed, and I will see that it was answered above and beyond anything I could have expected. You know what that's called? It's called boldness, but it's also called faith. That's faith. And faith is bold. What is it we're told in Proverbs 28, verse 1? The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as light. Why? Because they trust. That's faith. The man will not rest, and he doesn't. Verse 4, chapter 4, Boaz goes up to the gate. Here it is early morning. People are going out to their fields, people coming in from the country. He goes to the gate, and he sits down, and the close relative of whom he spoke came by. This is his older brother. And by law, he has to give the older brother first option on the redemption right of the land and of Ruth. And so Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. And he came aside and sat down. And you might ask the question, why would he call his brother his friend? Well, he didn't. There's something here in the text that I have to reveal to you that is a knee slapper. It's a riot. The Hebrew says, come aside. And I don't know if this is exactly what Boaz said, but in the story, as the story is being told, whoever wrote the story, which may have been Samuel, when they wrote the story, they put this in, and there are places where the authors of Scripture put little things in so that if we pick up on it and catch it, we not only get a glimpse of God's amazing grace and providence, but sometimes we get a lot of humor as well. So he says, hey, Poloni, Alimony. Hey, Poloni, Alimony, come aside and sit here. I really doubt that's what Boaz said. The author of the story probably put this in. Say, well, what does that mean, Poloni, Alimony? Well, Poloni is a word that means to specifically point someone out, to identify. In other words, I'm singling this person out and drawing your attention to this person. This person is significant in the story. Alimony means to hide. I'm going to single this person out, but I'm going to hide who they are. Now, you may not have caught it yet. If we were to try to pick up this Hebrew idiom and put it into English, we would have Boaz saying, hey, Mr. So-and-so, step aside here. Or probably even better yet, hey, Mr. What's his name? By calling him Mr., you're singling him out and identifying him individually, but then you're hiding who he is. You say, why is this important? Well, hang on to it, because it is extremely important. It's all a part of the faith rest life. By the way, in the Greek version, the Septuagint version, the word is kruphē. Kruphē comes from the verb A-R-U-P-T-O, which means to hide. Hey, kruphē, hey, hidden one, come over here. There is a great point being made that really flows through the whole book of Ruth, and I'm going to spring it on you here in just a moment. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, Mr. So-and-so, what's your name? I'll never forget, oh, what's his name? You ever say something like that? Yeah. Sometimes I'll say to mom, said, Mom, to them. I said, hey, man, you remember that guy? Oh, what's his name? I'll never forget him. So he says in verse 3, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab and sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and elders of my people, and if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you, and I am next after you. And he said, hot dang, I got some land. I'm going to buy the ranch. I'll do it. Boaz maybe starts to walk away, and then he goes, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. On the day that you buy the ranch from the hand of Naomi, you also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, with all of the sting and prejudice and Moabitess, you know, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, because according to the law of levirate marriage, and you have all the references there in your notes, the brother had to marry the wife of his deceased brother so that his deceased brother would not fail to have a lineage. Now, when we first hear the law of levirate marriage, we think, yeah. I mean, how many of you, if you have a brother who's married and he died, would you want to take his wife? Maybe you would, I hope not. But anyway, why would God come up with something this weird? Well, God always has a real good reason for why he does what he does. And one of the reasons that those passages in the Old Testament that you and I just dread reading about so-and-so, that we got so-and-so, that we got so-and-so, that we got so-and-so, are so important is because to every living Jew, particularly those of the tribe of Judah, this family were from the tribe of Judah, and especially those in the tribe of Judah who were of the clan of the Ephrathites, it was extremely important because your lineage may be the lineage of the Messiah. They knew that. They knew the Messiah was coming through Judah because of the prophecy given in Genesis 49. So lineage was very important. And therefore, rather than allowing anyone's lineage to die, Nan's family is, she has a brother who has no sons, he has a son who has no sons, the lineage is done. The family tree breaks off at this point. They didn't ever want that to happen. So this was the reason for the levirate marriage. The close relative in verse 6 says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance. You redeem my right of inheritance for yourself. I cannot redeem it. Now, this man may have had a wife. He may have had children. He may have said, if I do this, I'm going to take part of their inheritance in order to take care of the lineage, the inheritance of my brother. I can't do it. It's going to spoil my inheritance. And Boaz gets a sly grin on his face, and he says, all right. I'll take care of it. Somebody's got to do it. Right? This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he took off his sandal. And symbolism here, and you find it back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, is I have no right to walk on that ground, it is yours. But it also came along with a certain amount of shame, because it showed an unwillingness to fulfill a responsibility. Let's say you have two believers. And these two believers are children of God, obviously. And they both have similar opportunities. And the claiming of those opportunities requires some faith and discipline and character. And one of those believers says, it's going to cost me, it's going to hurt, it's going to be difficult, but I trust that God is going to see me through. I'm going to do it. And the other looks at it and says, you know what? It looks difficult, it looks painful, it looks like it might hurt my inheritance. I'm not going to do it. God sees and God judges. You know what he did in this case? He wrote the name of one of them so it would stand in the Word of God forever, and he blotted out the name of the other guy. Colony, Almoni, Mr. So-and-so, or what's his name? The guy who would not fulfill his responsibility, who would not act in faith, who would not keep the commandments of God. God says, fine, your name is out of there. What did Jesus say in Revelation, where he's talking to the seven churches of Asia? He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. When you get to the eternal temple, you are going to see the pillar, and the pillar is going to be inscribed with the faith decisions and faith victories of many believers. Can you imagine getting there and finding no pillar with your name on it? Unless maybe there's one that says, oh, so-and-so. Oh, what's his name? I'll never forget him. He's pretty important. You know whose names are written? Those who live the faithless life. It's just that simple. Listen, the devil will even use the Bible to scare you. The devil will use the Bible to discourage you. The Bible will use Scripture to tempt you. He did it with the author of Scripture, Jesus Christ, in the wilderness. And he'll do anything he can to rob you from the one thing God wants you to have, and that is rest. Find a book by Hannah Whittle Smith, Christian Secret to a Happy Life, and if you can read that book and not be launched in the faith rest life, there's probably nothing I can do to help you. If you can find the book on Hudson Taylor called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, read that one as well. I would recommend Hannah Whittle Smith's. Sit down and read it and ask yourself as you're reading the words of this woman. I think she was a Quaker or something like that way back in the early days. And her message is a very simple message. And that is, if you really believe what God has said, you can endure anything. You can overcome anything. And you can do it with a sense of peace and joy and power and blessing. I'm sure you all know Charles Haddon Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the most encouraging preachers of the Word of God. If you read any of his books, if you read any of his recorded sermons, you see that the man never stood up and spoke without just reaching out and grabbing his audience and just lifting them up. Most people don't know about Charles Haddon Spurgeon is that Charles Haddon Spurgeon struggled with deep, dark depression his entire life. He went through periods of depression that were so great that he considered suicide. So why would God allow a man who's going to lead others to go through that? I believe that it was the deep, dark, difficult depression that gave him the commitment and the determination that he would never stand up and speak a word that would offend someone, that would discourage someone, that would bring somebody down, because he wanted to give them what he himself needed so much. Encouragement. The Bible is full of encouragement. Look at how all this works out. Verse 10. Boaz says, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I require his wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, and the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. In other words, his official responsibility. You are witnesses this day. And so all the people gathered around and the elders and said, we're witnesses, and the Lord made this woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. Why is that important? Because Rachel and Leah were the foundation of the whole nation of Israel. May she be fruitful and prosperous. May you prosper in Ephraim and be famous in Bethlehem. And then they say a very, very strange thing. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you from this young woman. Who's Perez? Anybody know the story of Perez? You might want to go back and read the story, because it goes back to Judah, the original Judah, the child of Jacob, who married a wife and she had a son, and they had another son, and they had another son, and he took a wife for his firstborn son named Tamar, and his firstborn son died. So he told the second son, you go marry your brother's wife, and he married her, but he was evil, and so he died. And so Judah thought, I don't know if this woman's under a curse or what, but she married my firstborn son, and he died. She married the secondborn, and he died. I ain't giving her the thirdborn. So he tells her, you wait when the thirdborn's old enough, we'll let you marry him, but he has no plan to let them marry. And therefore, she's going to be a widow for life. And by the way, the lineage gets cut off real early. So he goes off to the sheep shearing. Tamar dresses as a prostitute, waits by the side of the road. He comes along. His wife now is dead, by the way. And he says to Tamar, hey, what do you say we have a quickie? She says, yeah, if you'll pay me enough, I'll give you my staff, I'll give you my signet ring, I'll give you the cord around my waist, I'll send a servant later, he'll pay you to collect my stuff. So they have this sexual encounter. She becomes pregnant. When it's found out that she's pregnant, Judah in his self-righteousness says, take her out and burn her with fire. She says, well, by the way, when you do that, the guy that got her pregnant, this is his staff, this is his signet ring, this is his... And then he says, she's been more righteous than I have. And she has a son, and the son's name is Perez. I read one commentator who, in his comment on Genesis 28, I can't remember the guy's name, it's probably good, but I can't. He said, I can't believe there's such a dirty, sordid story would even be recorded in the Bible. Now I know it's Sunday morning and I know we're supposed to be nice, but I have to tell you what I think when I read stuff like this. I wonder how that guy waves at you. How could you be that smug, that self-righteous, that prudish, to condemn God, which is what he did, for recording a story that is so magnificent, not because it's nice or pleasant or appealing, but because it reveals the depth of the grace of God. These people got it. They understood that the lineage of the Savior of the world was coming through that terrible situation, and therefore they said, may this woman continue the line of the Savior. That's what they're saying. And guess what? Lo and behold, it came to pass. Look at what happens. Boaz took Ruth. At verse 13, she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel. Hey, is Boaz famous in Israel? You better believe it. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons. And she has borne him, and Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse. Let me ask you, do you think she's still bitter? You think she's still angry at God? Not on your life. Verse 17, also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. What's Obed mean? Servant. Called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. And there's an interesting thing about Perez, and you can look this up on your own, but there is a curse in the Bible against an illegitimate son. Did you know that? You look it up in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus somewhere. And it says that a bastard child shall not enter into the house of the Lord until the 10th generation. Verse verse 18, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. These are the passages we hate, right? Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. What number is David in the lineage from Perez? Number 10. Isn't that interesting? God knows what he's doing, folks. You can trust him. And if you'll overcome your failures by faith, and if you'll face your hardships in hope, and if you'll get past all of the legalisms, which the world is full of, we call it peer pressure, political correctness is full of, and unfortunately our churches are sick with it, and get over the legalisms in love, guess what's going to happen? You are going to find yourself enjoying blessing and prosperity from God above and beyond anything you have ever imagined in your life. I'm the richest man I know. And I'm rich because of the grace of God. I don't know anyone who is as rich as I am. I don't know anyone who's as blessed as I am. I don't know anybody I would trade places with. I pity people like the wealthy and the rich who that's all they have. Now, I know some rich people who are great believers and they're really rich because they got it here and they got it there. And that's great. That's fine. I don't want to be there because I don't think I can handle wealth. God has shown me that I can't handle prosperity. As I said, I have to decide whether to leave my $100 in the bank or not. But that's about what I can handle, you know. Give me too much more than that and I start getting... I could go crazy. Isn't this an amazing story of God's grace in the face of sin and rebellion and judgment and discipline and heartache and everything else? And where does it come to? It all points to Jesus Christ, Son of David. You find Tamar, and you find Rahab, Ruth, and you find Rahab, and you find Bathsheba. They're all sordid stories. And they're all right there in Matthew chapter 1. In the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think God's trying to tell us? I think he's trying to say, you know what? Grace is greater than all your sin. Now, the minute a pastor takes that stand, he is immediately accused of being soft on sin, teaching easy believism. How many of you have heard the term easy believism? Let me ask you, would you rather have hard believism? I mean, what do these people say? By grace through faith sounds pretty easy to me. Except you become like a little child. What do you want to say to a little child? Hey, you're not big enough, you're not smart enough, you're not strong enough, you haven't done enough, you don't know enough, you can't be saved. What do you think this is? Easy believism? This isn't child's play. The Lord Jesus said it was. Listen, God is not soft on sin, but he's the one who said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's just the way it is. And every one of us desperately needs it to be that way. Because what we see in the scripture of God taking these judges that we've studied, people like Barak, the fearful man, people like Gideon, the guy who was from a family of idolaters and needed a sign every time he turned around, somebody like Samson with all of his sexual perversions and distortions and everything else, and God chooses to take these kind of people so that he can save the world. Look how great my grace is. If we ever just believed God, we would be able to rest, we would be able to have peace, we would know prosperity in the spiritual realm, wealth and riches of infinite degree. The lineage of Christ that came through Boaz and Ruth leads to him, but the lineage of Christ from Christ himself leads to you and I. You are a child of the Most High God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are a member of the royal family of God. You are the fulfillment of what Ruth is only a type, and that is a member of the bride of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. One day, when that wedding takes place in eternity, and you and I spend eternity without end, as a bride of Christ, there is no lover who can love like Jesus Christ. Hosea, who we'll be studying in the Pennsylvania Conference in October, Hosea is a great picture. He kept loving Gomer with all of her rebellion, with all her unfaithfulness, with all of the sordid things that she got involved in. He loved her, and he loved her, and he forgave, and he forgave, and he redeemed her. And he finally won her. And that's what God's going to do with Israel. Not without suffering, not without affliction, not without sorrow. He's already done it. He did it at cost. My friend lived by faith. The greatest lesson on liberty from the book of Judges doesn't come from the book of Judges, it comes from the book of Ruth. It's called the faith rest. Believe it, rest in it. Don't be the equivalent of a colonial woman. Let your name be known. Make your mark in this life. I'm not saying sell all you have, quit your business, get out on the mission field. The mission field is not the place for everyone. I know one guy named Satchinanda who did what Satchinanda did. My call is not to be a Satchinanda. God calls each and every one of us in our different place. His place for Boaz was running far. And here, a quiet, humble man and a beautiful, submissive woman met and married and had a love story and a romance and a love affair in the quiet setting, and they changed history. God wants you to change history in your world. How's it going to happen? Same way it happened for me. Start with faith, continue with hope, finish strong with love. You'll make it to the peace and prosperity and the rest. I'm going to close quickly in prayer, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. Let's just close this session out, and then we'll get into celebrating together. Father, thank you for the words that we've studied and the principles. Be clearly riveted and engraved in our minds, and help us to aspire to and achieve what you have called us to in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name.